I think that the Christian ought to mark that passage very clearly. Gerald Ford is President of the United States. And I think it could be said without fear of contradiction that by virtue of the office which he holds, he is greater than any person in this audience. Gerald Ford would be the last man to say that he was better than anybody in this audience. Because the moment that he said the word better, everybody would know he was talking about natures. And that's exactly what you find in Hebrews chapter 1. When you compare Jesus to the angels, you're talking about natures. Better than the angels. Why? He made them. Better than the angels? He created them. Even though positionally, you see the contrast? Positionally, he was lower than the angels. In his nature, he was what? Better than the angels. Why? He made them. But that's not true when he speaks of the Father. Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. He did not say, my Father is better than I. If he had said that, he would be inferior to the Father. And as such, he would not truly be God himself in human flesh. That's why the word was avoided. The contrast between the two words shouldn't be missed. I was very quick to use John 14, 28, and then I immediately leaped into Philippians chapter 2. You remember? All right, let's go to Philippians chapter 2, and let me show you what I leaped you over. First, I leaped you into a Jehovah's Witness argument. And the argument appears to be valid. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a slave. It's true. It also says he was found in fashion as a man. He was humiliated to the death of the cross. True. It also says in the same passage, we are to have the same mind that he had to be servants. That's true. But it says he did not think equality with God was something to be grasped for. And the answer to that is quite obvious. You do not grasp after what is already yours by inheritance. Hebrews chapter 1 says, by his inheritance he has obtained a more excellent name than they. Than who? The angels. Why? Because in Hebrews 1, 6, when the Father brought him into the world, remember what we learned? He said, let all the angels of God worship him. The Son is to be worshipped, not the angels. The Son. That's why John chapter 5 says, all men shall honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Whoever will not honor the Son, the same way he honors the Father, dishonors the Father, says the gospel. It's precisely the position the watchtower is in. It talks about Jesus and honoring him, but it dishonors him because it robs him of his rightful office. I quickly took you to Philippians 2. I read to a certain point, and then I got out of there as fast as I could. And the reason I got out as fast as I could is because, as a good watchtower follower, I knew that I would have a problem if I kept reading. So, when in doubt, dodge, invoking that sacred rule of watchtower reasoning, I left the passage immediately. I hope you didn't, because I want you to go back to Philippians chapter 2 with me and look at something that can be mutually advantageous and tremendously helpful when one is attempting to witness to a Jehovah's Witness. I'm sure that there are people saying, well, does this really do any good? You better believe it does. Does this get through to watchtower people? Some of them. But I'll tell you what it accomplishes more than anything else. The planting of the seed of the Word of God. The piercing with the sword of the Spirit. The penetration of defenses that look impregnable, but in reality are extremely vulnerable. Appearances are deceiving. Don't let the watchtower's apparent monolithic brainwash system scare you. They have not succeeded. They have not succeeded. Men are still capable of responding to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. My word will not return to me empty. It will prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God says it'll produce what he has ordained. That is biblical revelation. Dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, never forget that and never be discouraged. And stay in your context. The context is the verses before and the verses after. Look out for ripping something from its context. Dr. James Gray of Moody Bible Institute used to say, quoting Reuben Torrey, a text removed from its context becomes a pretext. And I would add to that, most generally for error. A pretext for error. And that's what you find constantly in this type of reasoning. Look now at Philippians chapter 2 in your Bible. I think you'll see this quite clearly. Notice that I stopped reading when I got to the place where I was going to have to start quoting something that would be dangerous to the watchtower's position. I stopped quoting after verse 8. He found himself in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient as far as death. Yes, death on a torture stake. I'm quoting the Watchtower's translation. For this very reason also God exalted him to a superior position and kindly gave him the name that is above every other name. I stopped there very, very tactfully as a Jehovah's Witness because I didn't want to read the next one. So that in the name of Jesus every knee should bend of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should openly acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's a direct quotation from Isaiah 45:23. That would be very damaging. Who said it? Jehovah God. Unto me, says Jehovah, as I live, every knee shall bend and every tongue shall confess. St. Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, takes this and applies it to our Lord Jesus Christ and says, do you want to know who he really is? He is the Lord. He is Jehovah himself. Now, the Watchtower, believe it or not, has helped us tremendously at this point without ever recognizing that they have done so. In their own Kingdom Interlinear Translation, which is a small portable ammunition dump of Watchtower theology, they have stated something at the beginning which is of great value if the Christian will seize upon it. And I'd like to make reference to it because most Christians are totally unaware of it. Discussing the divine name Jehovah or Yahweh, they say, how is a modern translator to know or determine when to render the Greek word kurios and theos into the divine name in his version? By determining where the inspired Christian writers have quoted from the Hebrew scriptures. Then he must refer back to the original to locate whether the divinity name appears there. This way he can determine the identity to give kurios and theos, and he can then clothe them with personality. Realizing that this is the time and place for it, we have followed this course in rendering our version of the Christian Greek scriptures. Close quote. Isn't that nice? They have gone back to the text and they have found where the name Jehovah appears. And then they have faithfully rendered it as kurios and acknowledge that that name in Greek is the transliteration for the Hebrew Jehovah. And here in Philippians 2, it reads in the Greek. That every knee bends and every tongue swears or confesses. Jesu Christus Kyrios, capital Kappa. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, to the glory of God the Father. And they did it for us. Wasn't that thoughtful? I suggest that you point that out. If you have any difficulty in following me, don't feel too badly. Just buy the cassette and listen to it two or three times, and you will have absorbed what I said. But that is precisely the form of argumentation you need. This is what blows the mind of a Jehovah's Witness who believes that this translation is the work of great scholarship. All you have to do is go to the introduction and read that, and I'll even cite the page for you so that you will have it on the tape or in your notes, and there will be no doubt whatsoever. The Watchtower has stated, they have followed the methodology that I just outlined. It's found on page 18 of the Kingdom Interlinear Translation, code name KIT, K-I-T. And it is found in paragraph 3 and 4. They specifically make that particular admission. Then go to Philippians chapter 2 in your New Testament, and you will find in the Greek of Philippians 2, verse 10. Excuse me, 11. Every tongue shall openly acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. Kurios Jesus Christos es doxen Theou Patros. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, to the glory of God the Father. To that statement of the Watchtower, I can say, Amen. And I want to assure you that's very seldom that we can say that. But they translated that accurately. Now, there's right from the text itself, with their own admission, this is how it reads. That's something you don't want to forget. Now we move on to some of their other things. I was quick to add Proverbs chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ, the power and wisdom of God. This is a very old trick, and that's what it is. To get your mind fixed on a word, remove the word from its context and not consider the context, and then dive headlong into another context which has nothing whatsoever to do with the first one. Let's get the context correct. Context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is the identity of Jesus Christ. Power and wisdom of God. You already know from John 1:1, he is called God in human flesh. We also know that the word logos means the reason of God. The transliteration from the Targum of the Aramaic word memra, for wisdom or reason. So we know who Jesus Christ is from John 1. John says he is the memra of God, the reason or the wisdom of God himself. There never was a time when God was separated from his wisdom, any more than there could be a time when a man could be separated from his own wisdom. Obviously, if that occurred, he would cease to exist as an entity. So we have here the statement that Jesus Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. Cross-reference John 1. Logos equals memra, M-E-M-R-A, which is translated from Aramaic as wisdom or as reason. Now go to the context of Proverbs chapter 8. One, there is nothing in the passage which makes it messianic. Nothing. Two, the burden of proof lies with the person who says there is. Where does it say that it is speaking of Jesus of Nazareth? Simply the word wisdom itself won't prove it. Because if you read the beginning of the passage, you'll find out that wisdom is described in the female gender. And there are no female messiahs. So it's an abstraction for wisdom. A common usage in Hebrew poetry and figurative language. To portray wisdom or knowledge or whatever they wanted to in terms of male or female gender. This is exactly what you got in Proverbs. And it's a female, not a male, so it's not messianic. That blows it up forever. Keep that thought fixed in your mind as you study the passage. The contexts are different. One is talking about abstract wisdom, philosophically, personified in the female gender. Proverbs 8. The other is talking about the identity of Messiah's divine nature, the power and wisdom of Jehovah himself. You can't put the two of them together and try and prove from these passages that Jesus is a creature. It just isn't there. In fact, quite the opposite is there. I also made very swift use of Colossians chapter 1. And I made a great show on the word firstborn, which I asked you to circle in your Bible. Firstborn of all creation. I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. And I'd like you to remember that this passage, Colossians 1:15, should be cross-referenced to the following Old Testament verses. Genesis 41. Genesis 41. 51 and 52. And Jeremiah 31, verse 9. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. The name of the second he called Ephraim. The order is reversed in Jeremiah 31, 9. Ephraim becomes firstborn. How do you manage that? Manasseh was the first one born, and firstborn always means the first one born. Did Manasseh get unborn? Of course not. Then what does it mean? Well, the context, obviously, of Genesis is the context of the culture. What did the word firstborn mean in that culture? It meant preeminence. If a son, no matter what order he came in, was faithful to his father and his father's wishes, and his brothers who preceded him were not, he became firstborn and they lost their lineage. Manasseh apostatized, Ephraim became what? Heir to the preeminence. So the word firstborn, far from meaning always first one born, can indeed mean, particularly in a Jewish context, the preeminent one or the preeminent son, which is exactly what you've got in Genesis 41, 51, and 52, and Jeremiah 31, 9. Now go to Colossians chapter 1, and you find that the scripture describing the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a perfect illustration of complete cultural congruity. There's no conflict. Listen to it. Image of the invisible God, preeminent of all creation. Why is he preeminent over all creation? For by him were all things created. Circle the word things in your Bible. That are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things, circle the word things, were created by him and for him. 17, he exists before all things, circle the word things, and by him all things, circle it again. Hold together. He is the head of the church, the body, beginning, firstborn from among the dead. But he wasn't, you know. He wasn't the first one to rise from the dead. Lazarus rose first. The widow of Nain's son rose before he did. Isn't that true? Historically, in time? Isn't that right? Jesus wasn't the first one born from among the dead. But he was the preeminent one to rise from the dead. Why? Because he came forth alone in an immortal body. They went back to the grave, but he went on to the throne of the eternal. Intercessor before the Father for the saints. So he is preeminent among the dead. Not because others didn't rise from the dead before him. They did. But because he alone is immortal. Deathless. Death hath no more power over him. He dies no more. Preeminent from among the dead. We sing at Christmas time, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Do we ever really stop and think of those words? Late in time, that's true. Behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Though late in time, as David's son, he is preeminent over all the sons of David, because he is creator of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus turned to his antagonist after quoting that passage and said, whose son is Messiah? And they said, David's. Jesus said, right on. He is. How then in prophecy by the Holy Spirit does David call his son Yahweh? And everybody shut up. That was the end of the conversation. How could David's son be David's Lord? Late in time, behold him come, but preeminent over all creation. Why? By him all things were created. And when the Watchtower got to this passage, they had a terrible dilemma. Really? Up the walls with this. Bananas. How are they going to face it? Well, there had to be a way. Where there's a will, there's a way. They took their little pens and began inserting words into the text. And here's how they did it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him were all other things created. They inserted the word other. In heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all other things were created by him and for him. He exists before all other things, and by him all other things consist. Four times they put the word other in there. It's not in the Greek text anyplace. Why did they put it in? Because by the insertion of the word other, tampering with the text, they made Jesus one of the things created. Other things. The secret of the passage lies in the word thing. What is a thing? A creation. A creation is that which depends upon something greater than itself for its existence. So from the greatest star in the celestial galaxies to the tiniest of all atomic substructure and antimatter. And if there's anything below that, whatever it may be, that undergirds the universe. The scripture clearly states in this passage that all of it was held together by the Son of God. In him all things consist, because all of it was creation. And he was creator. Now look at verse 17. He exists before all things. Now we employ a little simple logic. If Jesus Christ existed before all things, he cannot be one of the things that was created. So if you are out of the category of things, you are in the only other category that there is. Creator. And that is precisely the Pauline argument. He exists before all things, image of the invisible God, creator of the universe. Not that the Father created through him only, but that in him everything holds together. And since he exists before everything, he's not a creature. Therefore, he is Jehovah God. Now, in John chapter 5, I immediately penetrated with the argument, old and powerful, as the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son to have life in himself. Please notice that at this juncture it is important to go into the doctrine of what is known in theology as eternal generation. In my book, The Kingdom of the Cults, in my book, Jehovah the Watchtower, I show that the doctrine of eternal generation is derived essentially from Catholic sources. I disagree wholeheartedly with those sources. I do not believe that Jesus Christ is eternally generated by God the Father. Because if I do, I find myself hopelessly involved in logical contradiction, and I find myself defending the indefensible. If I must talk of an eternal son, I am no longer talking of a son, I'm talking of a brother. Because the term eternal son is totally ambiguous and absolutely contradictory. It is found no place within the pages of Scripture. No place. In fact, the Scripture is quite adamant that before Jesus Christ came into the world, except in prophecy, he was known as the Word or the Wisdom of God. I draw to your attention John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was deity or was God. Scripture also says, as you continue reading in the passage, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness could not put it out. Please notice that. In who was life? The Son? In the Word was life. That is why the distinction is made between John 1 and John 5, so you'll never forget it. In John 1, the eternal Word is life. In John 5, he has taken upon himself the role of Son. And quite properly, it can be said that the Father gave the Son his life. How do I know that? Because the Bible says so. Hebrews chapter 1, you are my son, today I have begotten you. John chapter 1, you are my son, today I have begotten. God did indeed beget a son through the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. Now, in case you're thinking that this is some form of Martinian heresy, which is being hurled forth into the world for the first time, if you go back and read in the first 5 centuries of the Christian era, the area in which I did my doctoral studies, you will find that this is a very ancient and very old interpretation of the role of our Lord. It does not deny his eternity, it affirms it. It simply affirms that the term son is a functional term applicable to time and space, and that it has no meaning in eternity. When I talk about father in eternity and I talk about son in eternity, I am talking linguistic nonsense, because the only way I can recognize meaning to the terms father and son is in time and space, because that's the only relationship I have to it. The Bible nowhere calls God eternal Father. In Isaiah 9:6, it calls Jesus Christ Father of eternity, but not eternal Father. The only time the adjective eternal is applied to the Trinity is when it says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit. And God is Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what are we saying? We are saying that to argue for eternal sonship is to commit yourself to a logically indefensible position. To argue for the doctrine of the eternal Word who became flesh and in the moment of that incarnation assumed the role of Son of God and Son of Man is thoroughly defensible. There's no need for us to argue and defend Roman Catholic theology because it is bankrupt at that point. What you can defend biblically is the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. Nothing destroys the Jehovah's Witness argument against Christ's creativity faster than to smile at them benevolently and say, oh, I don't believe in the eternal Father and the eternal Son doctrine. They say, you don't? Oh, but Christendom believes that. You say, oh, no, no, not at all. There's lots of Christendom that doesn't believe that. Oh, really? What do you believe? I believe John chapter 1, in the Word was life. And in John chapter 5, the Father gave the Son life, created his body in the womb of the Virgin. So the Word is life, and he became flesh, took upon himself our form. The Word existed from all eternity. That destroys all arguments that they have against the Son and places you squarely in the first chapter of John's Gospel, and there's no way out. They cannot backpedal from it. They just have to face it. I quoted John 1:18 to you. No one has ever seen God at any time. the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed him. I quoted it from a Jehovah's Witness position. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Actually, that's based upon an alternate reading of the New Testament text. And it shouldn't read the only begotten God. It should read God the only begotten one. So Jesus Christ is God only begotten. What does the word only begotten mean? Jehovah's Witnesses say only begotten from the Greek monogenes means that he was only generated, the uniquely created Son. That's not the meaning of the word. Monogenes means unique, one of a kind. And Jesus Christ was unique. He entered the world as the eternal Word, became flesh. I cannot emphasize too strongly that you make a contrast between John 1 and John 5. In the Word was life, and the Son, when he walked among us, depended on the Father for his. You remember what he said? I by my own self can do nothing. It is the Father in me. He is performing the works. He rested completely in totality upon the Father. He lived among us as a perfect man. So when you get to John 1:18, remember it. John 1:14 says the Word became flesh. So God became flesh and walked among us. But he is not only begotten Son. He is God, the only begotten one, who lived among us in perfection. Now, there are many other illustrations which we could use. There are many passages which the Jehovah's Witnesses cite. We have covered here virtually every one of their major attacks upon the deity of Christ. I wish that we had the time in the series to go into all of their arguments on Trinitarian theology. But that would take us two or three more lectures to really do it justice. We do not have the time. The Kingdom of the Cults will have to suffice to give you some background material on that, and also the tape on Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Trinity. It can give you a good deal of Trinitarian material which can be useful. We're going to take a break for about 5 minutes, and then we are going to return and I will finish Jehovah's Witnesses and the resurrection and their usage of the passages which I quoted before.